Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time now in his holy word. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us. As undeserving as we all are, that you would trouble yourself to do so, we are so very thankful that you have spoken forth to us in the pages of your holy word. May we listen to what your word teaches us. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. This morning, Acts chapter 1. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of me, from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. In the difficult times that were so often the norm for our Christian brothers and sisters in those first 3 centuries after Christ, death by persecution was often the order of the day. John Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, which is an abbreviated version of his multi-volume Acts and Monuments of the Christian Church, chronicles those first 10 Roman emperors who unleashed Satan's hatred upon the people of God and numerous local persecutions, which finally culminated in an empire-wide persecution which aimed at not just the extermination of Christians from the earth, but also the annihilation of the Bible from existence. The narration of the eyewitnesses to those persecutions, of the courage and resolve of so many Christian martyrs who died in unspeakably painful ways, is heartbreaking and inspiring to read. And it stirs our hearts to consider the question, how would we do if we faced such horrors? And what enabled those early Christian martyrs to stand their ground and face death as if death had no power over them? It was the fact that they knew and served a risen Savior, a Savior who was alive from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. The great Athanasius of Alexandria, who lived from AD 297 to 373, he was the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy and of the full deity of Jesus Christ. He wrote a masterpiece of theology called On the Incarnation of the Word. It's 9 chapters long, and chapter 5 is titled The Resurrection. In that great book, which I highly recommend to your reading, Athanasius wrote this paragraph, quote, "A very strong proof of this destruction of death and its conquest by the cross is supplied by a present fact, namely this: all the disciples of Christ despised death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as on something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the death of all those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread death underfoot as nothing and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. But that devil, who of old wickedly exulted in death, now that the pains of death are loose, he alone it is who remains truly dead. There is proof of this too. For men who, before they believe in Christ, think death horrible and are afraid of it, once they are converted, despise death so completely that they go eagerly to meet it and themselves become witnesses of the Savior's resurrection from it. Even children hasten thus to die, and not men only, but women train themselves by body discipline to meet it. So weak has death become that even women who used to be taken in by it mock at it now as a dead thing robbed of all its strength. Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot, the passers-by sneer at death, hitting it and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. Death is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass by, and as witnesses to it deride it, scoffing at it and saying, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? End quote. Paul told his somewhat timid and often sick protege Timothy these wonderful words. He said to him in his last letter before he died, 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. The cross work, death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is what all Christians look to and trust in to gain them eternal life. And while the religions of men are essentially the same, they're all the same, folks. Follow the teachings that we give you, and with divine help of some kind, you can do enough good works to go to heaven. The truth of the matter is that all men are called by God to repent of such ideas, and to repent of their sin, and to look entirely and only to the life, work, death, and resurrection of someone else, Christ, as the basis upon which they will have a good afterlife. Man's greatest need is not an example to follow, but a substitute to stand in our place. We need a righteousness that can actually stand before God on the day of judgment. We need a sacrifice which can really remove God's righteous wrath and anger against us for our sins, and which can really reconcile us to God. And we need someone to do this for us, to take the full punishment for our sins away and to legally transfer to our account in the sight of God a life that has perfectly loved God and perfectly loved neighbor from conception to death. And Jesus alone has done this in behalf of his people. The great Puritan writer John Owen described the work of Christ in the famous title to perhaps the greatest book ever written on the atonement, on the work of Christ. He called his book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, who added a fully intact and sinless human nature to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conquered death when he rose from the dead. Reflect on that for a moment. Jesus overcame the curse of sin. He took all of its fury and all of its agony in his body upon the cross, and he died there. And we have an eyewitness testimony to his death, a man who stood there and watched it happen. John the Apostle in John 19:34 wrote this, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." As painful as it is to think of the sinless Son of God, the only righteous man who ever lived in this world, hanging dead upon a Roman cross, that was the price of our redemption. That was what our sinfulness demands at the hands of God the Father's holy justice. For us to be spared from the coming wrath of the Almighty, the Father could not and did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, that with him he would freely give us all things. Joseph of Arimathea, all four Gospels tell us, was very brave in volunteering to give Jesus a proper burial. And it's a stirring thing to consider, the dead, limp body of Jesus being taken down from the cross and wrapped up. Why is it so hard for us to think of this? Because all of us know that we've never loved him the way that he loved us. And we have never loved others the way that he has loved us either. What is wonderful for true Christians, namely those who have repented and whose expectation of heaven rests only upon the person and work of Christ, is that the love that God has for us has been demonstrated and proven in real space-time events, real things that happened 2,000 years ago. Paul wrote in Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our behalf. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The love that God has for his church, it's not just an assertion or a theory. It is a demonstrated fact by him acting in Christ in our behalf. Does God really love me? Look at the cross. It is demonstrated that he does. I want to encourage you, if you know the meaning of poverty of spirit, if you know the meaning experientially of what it is to mourn spiritually over the depth of your own sin, and if you are repentant for the life that you live, and your faith rests solely in Christ for being saved from the coming wrath, being adopted into the family of God, and one day seeing Jesus in heavenly glory, meditate often upon the historical fact of the incarnation of Christ, the historical fact of his mighty miracles, his glorious preaching, his perfect righteousness, his all-sufficient atoning sacrifice, his crown of thorns, the purple robe they put on him, the beating that he endured, the real death he died, his burial, and the glorious fact that Jesus walked out of that tomb on the third day after his death. Think about those things. When you face the hardest things in life, when you face the sins that you just can't seem to get out of your life, remember the love of God for you despite those failings has been demonstrated in what he did to save us. These things happened in history. Our blessed expectation of going to heaven when we die and of having a part in the gloriously restored new heavens and the new earth is based upon real historical events in which our Savior achieved these things for us. The bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a historical fact. It is one of the best attested historical facts of all time. The only thing that keeps people from believing in it is willful suppression of the truth and a love for sin. What is it that stops people from coming to Christ? Why do people despise the light? Because they love darkness. Because they love sin instead. The stories of men and scholars who have dedicated their lives to disproving the resurrection of Christ, who later became Christians, are many. I remember years ago, Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? It's a wonderful narration of a British lawyer who is an atheist who set out once and for all to disprove the resurrection. But his investigation of the eyewitness testimony that we have in Scripture, particularly the disciples' unflinching courage in the face of death while they were testifying to being eyewitnesses of this, along with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in his later recounting of that event in the book of Acts, shows not a man prone to delusion or hallucination, but rather, Paul was an intellectual giant who was relating the truth that, in point of fact, the same Jesus who had been crucified actually appeared to him alive on the road to Damascus. Frank Morrison said, "No unbiased investigation of these truths, of these facts, would lead you to any other conclusion." Another famous individual who investigated the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ was Simon Greenleaf, the founder of Harvard Law School. He was an agnostic Jew at the time, and he was renowned for his work. He wrote a 3-volume work on jurisprudence, on the use of legal evidence in courts of law. It's still used to this day. And Simon Greenleaf was an agnostic Jew. And his famous motto that he taught his students was, "Reject not until you have considered the evidence." And one day in class, Dr. Greenleaf was mocking the idea that Christ rose from the dead. And one of his students, who was a Christian, raised his hand and said, "Sir, have you considered the evidence?" And Dr. Greenleaf was forced to admit, "No, I have not." After becoming a Christian himself, Greenleaf wrote a wonderful book called The Testimony of the Evangelists. I highly recommend it. In which he highlights the fact that there is nothing more powerful in court than eyewitness testimony. There's nothing more powerful than eyewitness testimony. But the clincher for Greenleaf, and I think this is a wonderful argument, the clincher for Greenleaf himself was simply this. There are many instances in which people will die for what they believe to be true. People die for what they think is true all the time, like Islamic terrorists, who keep their hands steady on the wheel of a plane and drive it into a building and die for what they believe is true. But Greenleaf makes the point, men never die for what they know is false. Men will die for what they think is true and have become convinced that they believe is true, but men don't die for what they know is false. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, the idea that an entire group of men would be willing to lose everything, including their lives, to horrendously painful deaths for something that they actually knew without question was false would never stand up in court. That would never stand up in court. The fact that all of them claimed to be eyewitnesses that Jesus really died, was really buried, and actually rose from the dead, and that they spoke with him, touched him, and even ate with him after his resurrection, and that all of them faced terrible persecution defending that they were eyewitnesses without a single one of them ever breaking ranks and denying it? That would cause any jury, says Greenleaf, to look at that evidence and conclude without question that what they said happened actually happened. Because if it didn't, they knew it was false. The only thing that would cause someone to reject that is a worldview that doesn't allow it to be true. And that's why I believe in the use of evidence. People think that if you're a presuppositionalist and you believe in that school of apologetics, that you're not an evidentialist. And the fact is, I'm the ultimate evidentialist there is, because I think every fact there is proves the existence of God. Every fact there is, every form that evidence takes demonstrates the truth of what we believe. But people have worldviews that don't allow for such things. Men do have at times, they have at times submitted to things like torture and death for what they thought was true. But as I said, men don't submit to brutal torture and death for what they know is false. Men don't do that. And if the resurrection of Christ did not happen, these men knew it. The idea that they'd all conspired to promote this lie when all of them stood nothing to gain by doing so is preposterous. It cannot possibly be true. Jesus rose from the dead, and these men are eyewitnesses of that fact. And it ought to stir our hearts. It ought to stir your heart to take up this book called the Bible and to read what it says, because we have the accounts, the God-breathed accounts of eyewitnesses to these events. When Peter stood up at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said this to the crowd, "Therefore," speaking of David in Psalm 16, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Listen, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw this happen. Peter also wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, and we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What is so remarkable about the testimony of Scripture is its character as eyewitness testimony to the historical reality of Jesus, the historical reality of his miracles, his teachings, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. These are all historical facts, and without them, there is no Christian faith at all. Without the facts about who Jesus is and what he did, there is no Christian faith at all. When I was working with youth down in Jackson, Mississippi, while I was in seminary about 10 years ago now, I worked at a church, a PCA church, and several meetings with these youth, there were about 12 of them that would come every Wednesday, and I was trying to teach them the basics of the faith, and I was starting to get a very strong impression that they knew almost nothing about the faith. So at the beginning of one of those meetings, I asked them this question: if Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and stayed dead and did not actually rise from the dead, would there be any reason for us to do church? 10 out of 12 of them said yes. Only two of them understood that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no reason for us to gather here. There is no hope. There is no gospel. There is no faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I had these young people read this passage out loud, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus did not come back to life and walk out of that tomb alive, we are pathetic. We are of all people in the world the most to be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. How foolish are they? They worship a dead guy that never came back to life. If he didn't come back to life, there's no reason for us to believe in him. The reason we have a true and blessed expectation of future eternal life in resurrected bodies and a fully redeemed and restored new heavens and new earth is because Christ has abolished death by conquering it in our behalf. He died and then came back to life and rose again. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, is wonderful. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Let us now walk through that text that we looked at there in Acts chapter 1. Let's walk through just those first five verses. If you still got your Bible open, I've given you an outline. I actually just covered point one. Didn't announce it to you. Got a little carried away there. Point number two, only the beginning of what Jesus began both to do and teach. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1 there. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Okay, stop there. Notice the term began there in the text. The work that the Lord Jesus did in being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born, growing up, and living righteously, his public ministry, his profound teaching, his miracles, his arrest, trial, condemnation, and death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, was the perfect accomplishment of our redemption from sin. That work has been finished, but Jesus has continued to work since then. Recall the words of Jesus to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi when Peter confessed him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The book of Acts recounts for us, chronicles the building of Christ's church. Its initial growth is staggering with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. There's a wave of deep and soul-crushing conviction of sin on the part of those listening to Peter's Pentecost sermon, and 3,000 people are baptized. And the word of God is spreading everywhere, and sinners are repenting and coming to the Lord Jesus to be saved. What is that? That is Jesus building his church. Jesus began to do these things when he came to the earth. His ascension back into heaven, he's still at work. He's still building his church in this world. He's been busily doing so. We are the fruit of his work, his ongoing work. And the gates of hell, being fixed and unmoving in their defensive position, have not been able to stop the incredible lunges forward that the kingdom of God has made into the hearts of men and into the nations of this world. The church has always agonized and suffered in this world because of the presence of unbelief, opposition, sin, and persecution. But because the building of the church is the Lord Jesus' project, it has a bright future and will succeed in its conquest of darkness and unbelief. When you consider that Christ's apostles, when they went out and preached, they were even acknowledged by their enemies to be, quote, uneducated and untrained men, end quote. Even their enemies said, who are these backwoods Galilean fishermen out here talking to us? They're uneducated and untrained men. It's amazing to consider the long and incredible string of victories that Christ has won for the church in terms of the gospel's penetration into the dark regions of the world. Consider these amazing historical facts. Who would ever have thought that three brutal centuries of persecution later, the Christian faith would come to dominate the world's most powerful empire that once employed all of its vicious cruelty to try to destroy it? Who would ever have dreamt that a debauched and violent young North African man, Aurelius Augustine, would one day write theological works, providing all generations to come with some of the finest expositions of Scripture the church would have in its first 1,000 years after the time of Christ? How could anyone have predicted that a lowly German monk's incredible struggle with a conscience that tormented him over his sin would be used of God to unleash perhaps the single greatest revival of apostolic biblical Christianity and missionary expansion into the unreached portions of the world anyone ever saw in church history? Think of what we could say about the courageous missionary work of the Cambridge Seven, of Adoniram Judson, of John Patton, David Livingston, William Carey, Spurgeon, Edwards, Whitfield, and countless others who brought the gospel to and established churches in some of the most dangerous and remotest parts of the earth. Jesus began to do and teach when he came to the world. He's been building his church ever since. All of us here that truly know him are the result of him working on that building project. Now, here are Luke's words beginning here again in Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, verse 2, point number 3, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, stop there. When Jesus physically departed this world for heavenly glory in his ascension, he, being the loving caretaker of his church, immediately, through the Holy Spirit, gave special commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what commands are we talking about here? The Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What else did Jesus command them? He commanded them this. Look at verses 4 and 5 in Acts 1. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." We know the Spirit of God came and they spoke in other languages so that the people gathered there in Jerusalem would be able to hear the gospel in their own language. And so he gave them these commands and was clear in his instructions. Jesus is building his church. This is his project. He's giving commands. He's telling them, "I want you to wait until this happens. And then we're going to do this and then we're going to do that. And it's my project and I'm going to make sure it all happens." Okay, point number 4, look at verse 3 of Acts 1. "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And it is here that we see a literal explosion of light into the darkness. Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection that we will one day experience from the dead ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection, in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's an amazing thing to consider that the Lord Jesus, again, was truly dead. And yet after that, by many infallible proofs, he spent 40 days with his disciples before he left this world. 40 days with them. After they had seen him dead, he spent 40 days with them. R.C. Sproul said this about the death of Jesus. "When Jesus cried out, 'It is finished,' and yielded his spirit up to the Father, he was truly dead. His spirit left his body and went to be with the Father. So the body he left behind was a corpse. Like any other corpse, there was no heartbeat. There were no brain waves. There was no blood pulsing through his veins. Jesus was dead, and as a dead man in his humanity, he was utterly powerless to do any significant work," end quote. As has already been pointed out, it's a sobering scene to consider, to remember. The dead body of Jesus, limp and lifeless, having the nails pried out of his hands and feet and being taken down from the wood, and Joseph of Arimathea taking his dead body and making sure it was properly wrapped and then laid in a newly hewn out tomb in that garden. The stone rolled over the entrance, the Roman seal was applied to that stone, and then the Roman guard was stationed there. And then, silence. The sun goes down on Friday, day one. The sun goes up, and then goes down on Saturday, day two. Silence. He's dead. And then Sunday morning, day three, the very same dead body comes back to life. And by many infallible proofs, many certain proofs, Jesus shows himself to his disciples. And even as they're looking right at him, they still don't believe it. They still are having a hard time believing it. Isn't that an amazing thing? The New Testament, it just breathes real history. Because every one of us will be sitting there going, "This has got to be a dream. This can't be really happening. What am I looking at here?" Luke 24, listen to this passage, Luke 24, 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" Listen carefully to this. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Isn't that amazing? Guys, it's me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Handle me and see. See my hands and my feet? A spirit does not have a body like I have, a body of flesh and bones like I have. Verse 41, but while they still did not believe, he's standing in front of them, showing himself to them. Guys, look, come over here. Touch me. It really is me. And then he says, "You guys have anything to eat? Any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. These are the many infallible proofs by which Jesus showed this doubting group of men, it really is me. Jesus spoke to them. He allowed them to touch him. He ate in their presence. You can't touch dead people and talk to dead people and eat with dead people. These are among the many infallible proofs that Jesus gave his apostles and to, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 other witnesses who had actually seen that he was alive again from the dead. The key apologetic argument, however, that Jesus rose from the dead is that God told us it happened in Scripture. He gave his apostles every kind of evidence that they could ever want. He let them touch him. He ate in their presence. He talked to them. He hung out with them. He rebuked them for their unbelief. But ultimately, why do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? God told us he did. God's word is the highest authority that exists. Scripture is God-breathed. It has no equal. It has no equal or higher authority. And that God-breathed text contains the infallible testimony of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Men who touched him after he rose from the dead, who watched him eat, and who were taught by him after his resurrection. When John the Apostle wrote the opening words of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's saying, that is testimony from an eyewitness who touched Jesus' body after he rose from the dead. Isn't that amazing? We have his eyewitness testimony right there in Scripture. When I took apologetics when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on naturalistic theories of the resurrection of Christ. And by the term naturalistic, I'm referring to that worldview that argues that there is no God and all that exists is matter in motion. And I got to read a lot of liberal scholars trying to explain what actually happened with the body of Jesus. And it was pretty remarkable to read what these people had to say. Almost everyone, conservative, Christian, believing, liberal, and unbelievers, and atheists, and scholars of the New Testament who have no interest in God, everybody agrees on three historical facts. In fact, I couldn't find a single person who disagreed that these three things were facts. Number one, Jesus existed and he was crucified by Romans. Even the most hardcore liberals are willing to affirm that. Two, he was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, I still remember reading Gerd Ludemann, the most liberal German unbelieving scholar I have ever read in my life, said that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea is a historical fact and is historically certain. And he says it's historically certain because there are four accounts of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are four independent eyewitnesses of that. Thirdly, the third fact that you have to explain is Jesus' followers claimed to be eyewitnesses of Jesus being alive from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Everyone acknowledges that those three things are facts. So the thing is, how do you explain that? How do you explain those three indisputable historical facts? Some of the theories are quite comical, to be honest with you. How do you explain those three facts? The first theory is the swoon theory. This view holds that Christ didn't actually die on the cross, he only passed out. When he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he was actually still alive. And after several hours, he was revived by the cool air in the tomb, and then he arose and got up and rolled the stone away and overpowered a Roman guard and went out and found his disciples and convinced them he actually rose from the dead. A skeptic and atheist named David Strauss refuted that theory in a beautiful paragraph. This is an atheist who said this, quote, "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the prince of life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life and in death. At the most, could only have given it a mournful voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, their reverence into worship, end quote. Thank you, atheist David Strauss, for laying that foolishness to rest. The other theory, the theft theory. This view says that the disciples came in the night, stole the body of Jesus away, and then told the world he actually rose from the dead. So in other words, they all conspired and lied. That's refuted in these words, quote, "Let us be fair. We are confronted with an explanation which to reasonable minds cannot and does not explain, a solution which does not solve. When the chief priest induced Pilate to command that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, the factual record justifies the conclusion that the sepulcher was in very truth made secure. Reasoning, therefore, from that record, we are inescapably faced with the conclusion that the measures taken to prevent the friends of Jesus from stealing his body now constitute unimpeachable proof that they could not and did not steal it." Another apologist wrote this, quote, "These disciples were in no mood to go out and face Roman soldiers, subdue the entire guard, and snatch that body out of the tomb. I think, myself, if they had attempted it, they would have been killed. But they certainly were in no mood to even try it. On Thursday night of that week, Peter had proved himself such a coward when a maid twitted him in the lower hall of the palace of the high priest, accusing him of belonging to the condemned Nazarene, that to save his own skin, he denied his Lord and cursed and swore. What could have happened to Peter within those few hours to change him from such a coward to a man rushing out to fight Roman soldiers?" End quote. Two final theories. These two are my favorite ones. The hallucination theory. That 500 people and all 12 disciples had the same hallucination at the same time that was so powerful it convinced them all he actually rose from the dead. And then the last one is the best one. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Now, you know you're reading liberals when you read stuff like this. I remember reading this one going, is this seriously? They're seriously suggesting they went to the wrong tomb and then went out and preached that he rose from the dead. The disciples of Jesus, very shortly after this, went right into the city where they which had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. They went back into Jerusalem. That's where he was crucified. They witnessed his crucifixion and death in that place. And they went back there and proclaimed he had risen and that they were eyewitnesses of this. To permanently shut their mouths, all the Jews and Romans in the area would have to do is simply cart out the body of Jesus and say to the world, no, he's not alive, here's his body, you guys went to the wrong tomb. And yet, no one was ever able to do that. The body of Jesus was never produced by his enemies. And believe me, if they could have done so, they would have. Why couldn't they produce the body? We know why. It was there. It wasn't in there anymore. The problem with all these naturalistic theories about what really happened with Jesus in light of those three historical facts is that the theories require a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. Remember those stirring words at the scene of the tomb Sunday morning? Luke 24:1. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.'" The fact of Christ's resurrection was the beating heart of apostolic proclamation. It's the beating heart of our proclamation today. With great boldness and a broken heart over the Athenians' idolatry, the Apostle Paul said to the people there gathered in the Areopagus in Acts 17:30, he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And we know in the rest of that narrative, some scoffed and some rolled their eyes. Resurrection from the dead? What are you talking about? We're all looking forward to being released and going off into the spirit world. But you see, God created a material world. He's going to restore that material world. We're going to live in our bodies for all eternity in resurrected, glorified bodies. Jesus is alive. And the fact of his resurrection and his ascension back to heavenly glory to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, and the Father and the Son's sending of the Spirit into the world, are what all unbelievers must reckon with. The day of judgment is coming. Just as surely as Jesus came the first time, he will come again. He will come again to get the church and to punish those who refused to repent and believe in him. And so take heart. Listen in closing again to the last few words of that quotation by the great Athanasius, who wrote in the 4th century, quote, "Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot, the passersby sneer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage, because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample death as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing at it, and saying, 'O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting?'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise your name that you have destroyed and conquered the curse of our disobedience. As you told our covenantal head, Adam, long ago, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And indeed, he did die, and all of his posterity died with him. And we are part of that posterity. But we bless you and praise you that the last Adam has come, Jesus Christ. That he was conceived and born with no sin, but instead of succumbing to temptation, he withstood it all and achieved a perfect righteousness in our behalf and bore the curse of our disobedience at the cross and died in our place. He was buried, and he is alive today. He was raised from the dead and is even at your right hand right now. Lord, we bless and praise you that we serve indeed a risen Savior. And our hearts echo with the stirring and wonderful words of the angels that told those women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And Lord, we bless you and praise you that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.